This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
All right, well, it's such a privilege to be part of Living Hope Church, and I'm just really, really thankful for you. And I know I don't deserve to be able to be a pastor here at this church and to have this kind of friendship with you, but I am so grateful to God for His grace that He's shown in my life by allowing me to be your brother and your pastor. So I'm so thankful, and I'm looking forward to next week. I hope as many of you can make it to the Christmas dinner as possible, because it's really a fun night. I always look forward to the different kinds of songs that people sing. I know Raymond is coming and singing, so you would definitely want to be there for that. Looking forward to that. And Andre even wrote a song, so my girls are going to help sing that. I'm looking forward to that. And Hamilton helped do the music for that, and Danielle, so it should be really, really great. If you want to sing, please, 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 please see Marta. And even if you have a really good poem, maybe, that is focused on the cross, you might see her and you could recite that poem. That would be wonderful as well. I know I can't sing, so that would be something, an option for me. But I'm just looking forward to that time together. We also have a special preacher here next week from the United States who's passing through. And I think you'll really enjoy him, so maybe even invite some friends, and you'll be thankful you came next week. But today we're just so happy to be back in the Gospel of Luke. So as you can tell, Nixon was reading Luke 10 for us, and we'll be looking at Luke 10 once again, and this time specifically we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24. So this is a highlight for us of our service. We want to enjoy what Christ has for us here as we look together at Luke chapter 10, verses 16 through 24, which I suppose at first might sound like it's going to be a little bit of a review for some of you if you were here last week, because we actually looked at this whole passage last Sunday, all the way from verse 1 to verse 24, which is a lot for us. That's a lot of verses for us to look at Living Hope. And I actually felt like after preaching that there's just so much here in these verses that it's worth us taking another week to look at them, especially because the applications that we find in these verses, once we understand what Jesus is saying, are just so important and so relevant to our lives right now that I wanted to make sure, even if it means taking another Sunday to work through this again, that we don't miss it. Because this is Jesus talking to His disciples. This is Jesus talking to those who were following Him, not just the 12 specifically, but actually to a whole group of people who were coming after Him. I mean, we saw back up in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, that it was 70 or 72 whom He was sending out to minister on His behalf. After this, Luke writes, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead. And He is talking to them, and one of the reasons He is giving them instructions here is because He knows that their mission, what He is sending them to do and what He is sending them to accomplish, is going to end up taking them someplace very, very different. It was going to end up resulting in something very, very different than what they initially had in their minds as they began to follow Him. In terms of expectations, we've been saying over the past several weeks, at least in terms of short-term expectations, we've been seeing from Luke chapter 9 on that Jesus is turning their expectations on their head. And I guess I'm just wanting you to feel that as we come to Luke chapter 10, verses 16 and following today, because that is basically the context for these verses. We are looking at a group of people who are thinking one thing as they begin to follow Jesus. They're expecting one thing. They're wanting one thing. They're getting excited about one thing that they think is going to happen that looks very, very positive to them as they look at Jesus, only to have something very, very different happen instead. And I mean, just imagine for a moment, they are thinking, these disciples, they are thinking that they are going to Jerusalem to watch Jesus ascend to a throne. And Jesus says they are actually going to Jerusalem to watch him die on a cross. And it's hard to think in terms of a contrast, of a much greater contrast in terms of expectations than that, in terms of what they were hoping was going to happen the next few years and what Jesus was saying was going to happen. It doesn't get much different, much more different than that. It's kind of like thinking you're going to a birthday party, a surprise birthday party. You imagine you found out that someone was going to throw a surprise birthday party for you. At least that's what you think is going to happen. And so you're walking into a room thinking it's going to be a surprise birthday party in your honor, only to walk in and find out you're going to be executed instead. You think everyone's going to say, "Surprise! Happy birthday!" Instead they say, "Surprise! Stand against the wall as I get my gun." It's that drastic. It's that shocking for the disciples. And Jesus has been doing whatever it takes for pretty much the whole last chapter to help them begin to understand that. I mean, he's been laying it on thick. He's hardly holding anything back. "I'm going to suffer," he says. "I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and die. And you know, if you're going to follow me," he tells them in verse 23, "you have to be willing to do the same. If anyone would come after me," Luke 9, verse 23, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," which can lose its punch these thousands of years later because we're so used to that verse. But in case we're wondering exactly what that means, Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, "whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And while obviously losing your life for Jesus' sake and taking up your cross may involve more than just being willing to physically die for the gospel, it certainly doesn't involve less. Especially here, as Jesus is looking at these disciples, whom he knows are anticipating being given positions of honor in the days ahead, because they think they're following the Messiah to ascend to a throne. And Jesus is saying, actually, if you keep following me, most of you are going to be put in the position where you might die a terrible death as a result instead. And I mean, you name an expectation, and Jesus is turning it upside down for these disciples. Like, for example, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, which means they were thinking about being great, and they were thinking about being important, and they were thinking about being known and respected. That's what they were expecting. And yet Jesus says, actually, in verse 48 of chapter 9, that when it comes to following him, it doesn't work like that at all. The least is the greatest. And in many other places, Jesus actually has to come to the disciples and tell them, "You will be hated by all nations for my sake." Jesus actually tells the disciples in another place, "There's a day coming when people will deliver you up to be killed and think that they are honoring God as they do so. Your own family will turn against you," Jesus tells them. And it goes on, because the disciples were thinking, man, if we're with Jesus, then we're just going to kind of roll over anyone who opposes us. And they were expecting judgment from heaven on their enemies. And so when the Samaritan village rejected Jesus, they were like, "Bring on the thunder." And yet instead, Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on. And it just keeps going on. Death, weakness, being rejected and not retaliating, not getting any revenge, homelessness, poverty. This was obviously a very different vision of their future that Jesus was describing than the disciples were imagining when they first began to follow him. And really, it actually only gets more intense in chapter 10. I'm trying to put you in the disciples' position as they listen to Jesus. Because these are all individual expectations for my life, for me as a disciple. And yet, now Jesus is looking at the nation as a whole as he sends the disciples out, and he tells them that they are going to basically offer the kingdom of God that was promised throughout the Old Testament to Israel, and Israel is going to flat out reject it. And Israel is going to reject them as well, which is why, of course, after describing their mission, Jesus ends verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 of chapter 10 with all of this talk about woe and judgment on the different towns in Israel. And that's a prophecy. This is what you're going to do, Jesus says. You're going to offer the kingdom to Israel, and this is going to be the result, judgment on them. And I guess I'm just not sure I can express how shocking this must have been for them, for the disciples. Because they were thinking, the disciples, about the Messiah's mission in terms of salvation for Israel. So it only makes sense that they must have been thinking of themselves as being kind of like Israel's heroes as well, riding in to save the day, when Jesus is actually saying your mission is going to result not so much in salvation for this generation of Israel, but more judgment instead. It's kind of like I was watching a sad movie this week, and I don't like sad movies at all, but it was Emily's idea. She said that we should watch it. She apparently loves super sad movies. And it was about this little German boy. So sorry, Micah, but it was back in the days of Hitler. And this little German boy ended up making friends with this little Jewish boy who was inside a concentration camp. And so the little German boy would sit outside the fence and he would talk to this boy, and they became friends. And one day, the little Jewish boy who was inside the concentration camp, his father went missing. So he didn't know where his father was. And this little German boy loved his friend. And so he said, I want to help you find your father. And he ran home and he got a shovel. And he dug under the fence, and the little German boy climbed underneath the fence inside the concentration camp, because he thought he was going to be a hero and he was going to help his friend find his father, when what actually ended up happening was that they both got thrown in this place where they killed Jews. And they both ended up dying instead. And that's how the movie ended. Can you believe it? And it was just so incredibly sad. And I was like, why did I watch that? And I don't know, but maybe one reason is because it illustrates to a certain extent what was happening to these disciples as they were following Jesus. Because while at that moment they thought they were riding in there to save Israel, the reality was very different, at least in terms of that generation. Their ministry was going to end with death for most of them and greater judgment for most of Israel as well. And so you're looking at them in chapter 10 and you're asking, as their dreams are kind of coming crashing down around them, at least in their minds, what is there for them to be happy about? As the realization of what is happening begins to dawn on them, what exactly is there for them to find hope in? And that, I think, is an important question. That's why we're taking another week to think about it. Because while in some ways our situation obviously is different than these 72 disciples, in that, you know, we're not being sent out to offer the kingdom to Israel while Jesus is walking around here on earth like they were. In other ways, our situation is very similar to that of these disciples. Because as we go out to follow Jesus, there is a whole lot about following Jesus right now that is different than we would have expected. And honestly, that is also pretty sad as well. And so we obviously need to know, like they did, what is there for us to be happy about? If following Jesus doesn't mean I'm never going to be sick, And if following Jesus doesn't mean I'm always going to get the job, and if following Jesus means I probably will suffer and probably will be rejected and probably will experience all these difficult things in my life right now, what is there for me to find confidence and joy in? And I think really verses 16 through 24 of chapter 10 begin to answer that question for us. One, Jesus says, first, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And obviously Jesus is talking to these disciples as he's sending them out. And he's saying there is a very unique relationship between these disciples and Jesus, in that when they went out and spoke, they were speaking as Jesus' representatives. And so as they delivered the message that Jesus gave them to these towns and villages, it was actually as if Jesus himself was there with them, personally delivering that message. And that means when these people in these towns heard the disciples and accepted what they were saying, they were not just hearing and accepting the disciples, they were accepting Jesus. Which also means if they rejected the disciples, they were actually rejecting Jesus. And not just rejecting Jesus either, but also the one who sent him. And I'm talking, of course, about God the Father himself, which is huge. I mean, that is a huge reason for confidence and joy, even when life is confusing, even when life is not working out the way you hope, for at least two reasons. One being the fact that there is a kind of solidarity between Jesus and his disciples. And solidarity means unity. And it's a unique kind of unity that Jesus has with his disciples, in that it is so tight that to reject the disciple is to reject Jesus. And just think about that. Because it's like there's no way they could reject the disciple who was there delivering the message for Jesus without at the same time also rejecting Jesus as well. Which of course had to be a huge encouragement to them, because it's painful to be rejected, obviously. And it can create all kinds of questions like, is this me? Is there something wrong with me? And yet, obviously, if these disciples could just look back and see that they were not just rejecting them personally, they were also really rejecting Jesus. Which is painful, of course, but for different reasons. It's a different kind of pain. Because it's actually a shared pain. It's one that Jesus felt along with the disciples. And I think he feels also along with us, because there's not just a solidarity between Jesus and these original disciples way back here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. As we read the rest of the Bible, we see there is a real, unique kind of unity between Jesus and us, and God the Father and us as well. And this means we're not just wandering through this world on our own or anything like that. As believers, we are representatives of Jesus. And there is such a tight connection between Jesus and us that as we go out there and represent Jesus and people attack us and reject us, they are, I was going to say, it's like they are, but it's not like they are. It's real. They are actually rejecting Jesus and attacking Jesus as they reject us and attack us. Which is why Jesus says to Saul, actually later, you remember in the book of Acts, if you move forward from the story in Luke to the story that's told in the book of Acts, it's the same principle though. Because Jesus says to Saul, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And if you know the story, that's a strange question. Because who was Saul actually persecuting? Christians. And yet the point is, like with these disciples in Luke 10, there is still such a tight connection between Jesus and his followers, even now, that when someone is persecuting Christians, they are persecuting Christ. And I think, honestly, understanding how tight this connection goes is the best means for overcoming discouragement in this world. when we can believe this and feel this, because what is one of the primary reasons we so often get discouraged when we're suffering? It's not just the suffering that bothers us. That's hard, but that's not the primary thing that discourages us, I don't think. I think it's this feeling that we're on our own. No one understands us. No one's been through this. We're out there, we're suffering by ourselves. And yet as believers, that's one feeling that is absolutely never true of us. We might feel it, but it's not true. Because we are never really on our own as followers of Jesus. There is a union that goes so deep. There is a solidarity between us and Jesus that we can say, like the disciples, as we represent Jesus, when people reject us, they are ultimately rejecting Him. And I know for me as a pastor, personally, I've often struggled as I've been preaching and people aren't liking what I'm saying and maybe sometimes they're just not interested in what I'm saying. I've often struggled with being so discouraged or even frustrated because I'm thinking selfishly, you know, as if it were somehow about my message and my ministry when obviously it isn't. If I'm sharing the Word of God, it's not so much about me. If any of us are sharing the Word of God with others, it's not so much about them and us as it is really about them and an encounter with God Himself. Because, like the disciples, when we faithfully deliver the message that Jesus gave us, which we now have revealed here in His Word, in this book, in the Bible, we are not just speaking for ourselves, we are actually speaking for Jesus Himself. We are ambassadors of God. Which actually, if you look down at verse 16 again, is probably the fundamental thing Jesus is saying to them. He says, "The one who hears you, hears me." Which is, it almost seems too big. Because I would have thought one of the greatest privileges in life would be to hear Jesus speak. Can you imagine hearing Jesus speak? Because hearing Jesus speak is hearing God speak. And yet these disciples are getting a privilege that is bigger than that, because Jesus is saying they were being given the opportunity not just to hear Jesus speak, but to speak for Jesus. And I'm talking in such a real and powerful way that even though at that moment Jesus wasn't going to be physically present in human form in the villages with them as they went out and as they spoke and as they delivered the message Jesus gave them, it is like the people in those villages were actually going to be hearing Jesus speak through them. Which again is something the rest of the New Testament extends beyond these original disciples as well, to anyone who is faithfully explaining the meaning of Scriptures to others. If someone is faithfully explaining the meaning of Scriptures to others, even now, today, they are speaking not just for themselves, but actually as a representative of God. And of course, the emphasis is on faithfully explaining. Because I can't just say I'm speaking for God anytime I open my mouth and say whatever I want to say. That would be a wrong understanding to think that anytime I open my mouth, what I say is from God. That's not true. And yet at the same time, having said that and rejecting that kind of false authority that's affecting so many people out there, we shouldn't minimize the fact that there is something special going on whenever you or I or someone else opens up God's Word and accurately explains what it means, not bringing our own meaning into it, but explaining what God meant by it. There's something special going on in that moment, because in that moment, like these disciples, you are not just speaking for yourself, but ultimately you are speaking for God. And there is no privilege I can think of much bigger than that, than to be the voice of God in someone else's life. I mean, one of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And just to show you that this extends beyond the disciples, because Paul's talking here about what God's done through Christ on the cross. And he's saying, in light of what God's done, look at this, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of Christ. We are here to represent Jesus. And he's speaking of us as believers, as Jesus' representatives. And we represent Jesus in such a significant way that as we preach the gospel, Paul says what? Look at it, it's there. God is making his appeal through us. I mean, again, what does God making his appeal mean? It means God is pleading with people. And how does he make his appeal? How does he plead with people? He makes his appeal, Paul says, through us. And that's why Paul goes on to say, we implore you, which means we beg you. We beg you, he says. And get this, he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ. Did you hear that? He says, as we're standing here, we're begging you, it's as if Christ himself were here pleading with you, be reconciled to God. And I'm saying, if you're thinking straight, which of course we're not always thinking straight, but if you're thinking straight in terms of the kinds of things that should be able to make you happy and to be able to give you hope, even when everything else in your life is confusing and not working out the way you thought, this should. I mean, being able to speak to others on behalf of God, being able to speak the word of God to someone else in such a way that as they're listening to you speak, they are actually hearing God speak. That would most definitely have to be a privilege beyond all privileges. And you know, I'm almost wanting to shout this out because I know for me personally, I sometimes make the mistake of thinking that just because something looks ordinary, it is ordinary. Do you make that mistake? You sometimes think just because something looks ordinary, it is ordinary. And so obviously explaining God's word to people, sitting in a flat with somebody else, opening up the Bible, talking about what the Bible means, that sometimes looks ordinary. You're just wanting them to turn the TV down. There's little kids running around, even on a hot Sunday afternoon here. It looks ordinary, and yet we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that just because it looks ordinary, it is ordinary, because it most definitely is not. It's extraordinary. Because just think about what it would be like to hear Jesus speak. What would it be like to hear Jesus speak or to hear God speak? That would be an indescribable kind of opportunity, right? Please say yes. To hear God speak, that would be an indescribable kind of opportunity. And yet, take that one step further. And imagine being given the privilege, not just of hearing God speak, but being able to be the voice of God, you could say, in someone's life. And that's actually the privilege we as believers have, like the disciples did here in Luke 10. As we go out and speak God's word accurately and faithfully, we are giving people the opportunity to hear from God himself. Two. There's more. There's more, believe it or not. Verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, Luke says, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I'm not sure if it's fair to read a note of relief in their voices, because as they heard Jesus pronouncing all these woes right before they went out, like, you know, hey, go out and offer them the kingdom, and here's your pep talk. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, which basically means damn. Damn you, Bethsaida. Damn you, Chorazin. Judgment. You think you're so great, Capernaum. You're going to hell. And it's like, that could have been discouraging, obviously, I would think, as the disciples went out. And yet, as they went out, they saw amazing things happen. Like, for example, they were able to cast out demons. And so they came back to the Lord, almost rushing back to the Lord, saying, in a sense, you'll never believe this, but even the demons are subject to us in your name. Stuff is happening, Jesus. It's really happening. And that's the kind of thing we normally rejoice in, isn't it? It's normal for us to rejoice when it feels like things are happening, as we see God being glorified through obvious victories, the kinds of things we can see with our eyes. We're tempted to get very excited, which is why Jesus' response is very important for us to hear. As this church grows and people are saved, it's easy for us to think God's at work, and He is, and we get excited, and that's great. But our joy has to come from something even deeper than that. Because, like Jesus is saying to these men, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And his response is going to come in two parts, because they're coming back all excited, and they're like, the devil is being defeated, and Jesus is responding, I know, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Which is probably just a very graphic way of Jesus describing something that was happening as the disciples went out and were casting out demons. He's saying, I know the demons were subject to you in my name, because as you were going out and doing that, I was back here watching Satan himself being defeated. And this is not something that's surprising to me, and it shouldn't be surprising to you either, because verse 20, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And maybe you're like, serpents and scorpions, where did they come from? If you're paying attention. Because the disciples were just talking about casting out demons. And now Jesus is talking about serpents and scorpions. And I think that's the point. It's like Satan falling like lightning. It's not so much literal serpents and scorpions as it is a graphic way of describing the authority Jesus has given these disciples over demonic powers. Which is what he goes on to say in the next phrase. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And that's obviously very easily misinterpreted as well. Nothing shall hurt you. And sometimes people might think Jesus is saying the disciples could just leap off buildings or something and never experience any kind of pain. They just bounce up. Whoa, that didn't hurt. And so I want to show you something. This is important, because if you turn over to Luke chapter 21... you'll see Jesus has to mean something different than that. So don't let anybody tell you Jesus does mean that. Because Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 21, verse 16, look at this. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. So he just said nothing will hurt you. And now he says you will be delivered up and some of you they will put to death. And in the next verse he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain life. And if you're actually listening to me right now, you should be saying what? You should be saying what? What does he mean? Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish? How's that helpful? Oh man, I will die, but at least my hair is going to live on. Is that what Jesus means? Of course not. Jesus is taking the long view. He sees heaven and hell. And so not perishing is not going to hell. And I think ultimately, nothing being able to hurt you back in Luke chapter 10 means the same thing as well. As the disciples were coming back, they were rejoicing in what they saw God accomplishing through them in that moment. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. I'm the one who gave you that kind of authority. As I was telling you about the cross and the rejection of Israel, I wasn't meaning that God's not going to work. I wasn't meaning that Satan's not going to be defeated. No, I've totally got this under control. But what I was meaning instead is that the essence of your joy can't come right now from whatever successes you're seeing with your eyes in this world, because you're not always going to see those successes with your eyes in this world right now. And so instead, your joy needs to come from something even bigger than that, and that is your salvation. Verse 20. Nevertheless. Now, what does nevertheless mean? This is the problem, actually, that I have with so much of what we see in the church around us, by the way. Even if they were really casting out demons, which a lot of the case, I don't think that's real. But even if they were really casting out demons, everybody's excited about one thing. And what does Jesus say here? He says, nevertheless. What does that mean? It means instead. No. He's like, no, actually. You're excited about this, but let me tell you what you should be excited about. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that, I think, is so incredibly helpful, because I know I want to be able to rejoice in what I do for Jesus. Don't you? And so, if I'm able to do anything for Jesus, it's only because Jesus allowed me to do it for him. Like with these disciples, they were excited because they were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they thought, perhaps that means we're really something. And Jesus says, yeah, you were only doing that because I'm the one who enabled you to do that. But even still, don't be rejoicing in what you're doing, that the spirits are subject to you. Instead, be rejoicing in what God's done for you. Your names are written in heaven, which is actually beautiful. Because think about it. Your names are written in heaven. What's the picture? What's the picture? The picture is of God up in heaven writing something down. Can you imagine? God up in heaven like a scribe with books taking notes. And that's a picture that actually goes all the way back in the Bible to Exodus chapter 32. After the people of Israel had turned their backs on God by making a golden calf, Moses is pleading with God. And he says in Exodus 32, "But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." And the idea there is that there's this book that God's written, and if your name is in that book, you're forgiven and at peace with Him. And yet if it's not, then you're going to be punished. And this is one of those themes that goes all throughout the Old Testament. At least 12 times in the Old Testament, it talks about this book. Like Isaiah 4:3, where Isaiah is describing who is going to enjoy the coming kingdom. And he says, "There's a day coming when the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Isaiah 4:3, "The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." And Daniel talks about this as well. He says, "At that time," Daniel 12, verse 1, "shall arise Michael," an angel, "the great prince who has charge of your people Israel. And there shall be such a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And in the New Testament, we find this book that is sometimes called the Book of Life. "Yes, I ask you," Paul says in Philippians 4:3, "help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, whose names are in the Book of Life." And I think this is such a cool picture, because imagine being able to travel to heaven. And where is heaven now? It's in a whole different realm, obviously. And it's God's home. And it's like you traveled to heaven and you're in God's home. And you look up on God's bookshelf. And you see there's a very special book up on God's bookshelf that He's written, that He's actually taken the time to sit down and write in. And the book is called Life on the spine. It just says Life in capital letters. By God. And so you kind of wander over there and you somehow climb up and you take this book down from the shelf, and it's just this huge book, and you open it up and you see it's got this long list of all these people, specific people whose names God's written down and described. And you're turning the pages going throughout history until you see you. Your name is there, written by God's own hand. Which of course is just a picture, but it's a picture of what? It's a picture of being known by God, being chosen by God, being cared for by God, and being safe, being certain, being sure that it's always going to be like that forever and ever and ever, because your name is written there in God's book of life. Can I hear an amen? That's awesome, guys. Life is crazy. Life is crazy. There's so much sad stuff happening. A lot of times we don't know what to rejoice in. And we hear these preachers telling us rejoice in this and that, which is also temporary. And we need to hear Jesus tell us what to rejoice in. And Jesus says, this is what is solid. This is what you can find confidence in. Not that you're never going to suffer. Not that your husband's never going to leave you. Not that people aren't going to hate you. That's not real. What you can find joy in is the fact that you represent me in this earth, on this planet. What you can find joy in is not all your successes and all that you've done for God, but what you can find joy in is what God's done for you. He's written your name in the book of life. Let I mean, we're so tempted to rejoice all the time in the stuff that brings us glory now. That's our problem. Like, you can imagine somebody in this church being able to write a book. And we have some gifted writers in this church. So this might happen. And they write a book and it gets published and it starts selling and they're excited. And of course they're excited because it's helping people. And that's good. But I mean, ultimately, which is really more exciting? You writing a book that mentions God, or God writing a book that mentions you? That's number two. Now three. Jesus says, in that same hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And this is rejoicing in the extreme. This word means Jesus was exceedingly joyful. And this is basically the most joy-filled picture of Jesus that we have in all the Gospels. As he's told his disciples he's going to die, and as he's agonized over the fact that these Jewish towns are rejecting him, the disciples begin coming back. And this is hard, this is heavy, but he begins reflecting with them on their salvation. And it seems like here, their salvation almost begins to overwhelm Jesus because he knows the source of it. And so he's filled up with joy, and he goes to God in prayer, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And right there you actually have the Trinity. Jesus is called Lord back in chapter 10, verse 1. And he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit as he's praying to the Father, thanking him that you've hidden these things. These things being what? He's hidden what things? Everything he said about the kingdom of God, about him being the Messiah, about how God was accomplishing his people's salvation through Jesus' work on the cross. He's looking at these disciples. They don't understand everything, but they're saved. They're saved. And they're saved because at least at some level they've seen the glory of Jesus. And they've come to embrace what God the Father is doing through them. And Jesus is thinking now about how that happened. Because there are all these other people out there with this same Bible, experiencing these same experiences, seeing all these same miraculous proofs, who are hardening their hearts and rejecting them, rejecting Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus knows it comes down to a supernatural work of God the Father in the hearts of people who honestly didn't deserve to know or understand anything. And I think that's the point of verse 21, because we're all out here, and we're all the same when it comes to God from birth. We're all blind spiritually. We come out blind spiritually. To the point we're so blind, actually, when we come out of the womb naturally, that God could take thousands of years to draw us a detailed picture of what Jesus looks like. He could put it in our hands. We could spend our life studying this picture of what Jesus looks like. And we could still have Jesus show up, look exactly like the picture said he would, with all kinds of miraculous things happening all around him to confirm that, and still stare Jesus in the face and say, no, I don't think I see it. I don't think I see it. That's how we all are. That's not just how Israel was. That's how we all are. And yet God sees us like that. And he stoops down once again, over and above all he's already done. And he enables us to see what's there right in front of us. And as Jesus looks at these disciples, he's just marveling. He's amazed. He's rejoicing. Because who does God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who holds our universe in the palm of his hands, who does he choose to reveal the glory of Jesus to? What does it say? Not to the wise and understanding, but to the little children. And what's he mean? Not literally little children, because the disciples were grown men. It's not like all of Jesus' followers were like at his knees or something. The word little children goes back to Luke 9, where Jesus took a child and said, this is the kind of person who is great in the kingdom. It's the kind of person who's absolutely insignificant in the world's eyes. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In the middle of this crazy world, with all of these difficult things happening around us, what is there for us to rejoice in? Well, one, there's the fact that we get to represent Jesus. Two, there's the fact that we have eternal life. And then three, it keeps getting deeper. There's the fact that out of this whole world, filled with all these important, significant people, when God chose to stoop down and reveal himself and what he's doing to individuals, he chose to reveal himself to insignificant, unimportant individuals like you and like me. That's the only way I can know Jesus. That's the only way I can know Jesus. Is if God the Father chose to reveal Him to me. And Jesus says, this was His gracious will. And you could actually translate that, for so it pleased you well. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not just that you know the gospel and that you've seen Jesus, it's that God the Father wanted you to. This was His delight. This is what made Him happy. What makes God happy? It is revealing the glory of Jesus to people like us. You are part of the eternal plan of God. And that, honestly, is the Christian's greatest privilege and reason for joy and confidence in this world. I'm convinced. As life goes on and things get difficult, we have to keep coming back to this, because there are a lot of things that don't make sense. There are a lot of things that we don't understand about what God's doing right now, that we're just like, what? Wait, why? How? Who? And sometimes we even begin to get a little concerned, actually, as to whether God or not is still in control. As to whether or not God still can do what He said He's going to do. And then, at that point, we need to look at Jesus, because God's enabled us to see Jesus, and He's enabled us to know the truth about Jesus. And what is the truth that God's revealed to us about Jesus? Verse 22. It's that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And that's obviously a massive statement Jesus is making about Himself. Because first you can see that Jesus says, my Father, which tells us something about the uniqueness of His relationship with God. And that uniqueness comes out in the statement itself, because Jesus says that all things have been handed over to Him by His Father. Which means what exactly? What does it mean for all things to be handed over to Jesus by His Father? Because Jesus is not talking here about before the incarnation, before becoming man. As God the Son, He was equal with God the Father. The Bible tells us, even the children told us today, the one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equal. John says Jesus is the one who made the world. And so as Creator God, before He took on human nature, all things obviously belong to Him because He made them. Which means all things being handed over to Him must have to do with something that happened after He added human nature to His divine nature. And I want to be careful, because this is a bit beyond me, I think, and it would be easy to accidentally say heresy. But at the very least, this is Jesus' way of reminding the disciples that even though He's become man and He's standing there right in front of them like that, He is in a position of unique authority. God the Father has given this man, Jesus, sovereignty over everything that exists. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over people. He's in control of sickness. He's over angelic beings. He's over demons. He's even over death. And again, even if we can't work out all the mysteries of this Jewish carpenter being fully human and at the same time being fully God and having this complete authority over everything the way He does, we do know, as Christians, we know that's who Jesus is. And Jesus says, that's huge, because no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Do you get that? Are you hearing me? So if we know this, obviously, it's because God the Father revealed Jesus to us. Because the only one who could see Jesus was this and know this glory that Jesus had was the Father. Which means we can't just take this knowledge for granted. We know Jesus. We know something about the incarnation. We know a little bit about the mystery of His person. And that's a knowledge we would never have access to on our own. That would be locked to us unless God the Father chose to reveal it to us. And He has. He has. And what's more, Jesus goes on to say, not only do we know the Son, we also know the Father, believers. We know the Father for the same reason. Look at verses 21 and 22 in contrast. The Father's revealed the Son to us. That's verse 21. And that's necessary because the Father is the only one who really knows the Son. And in the same way, Jesus says, the Son is the only one who knows who the Father is. Verse 22. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And again, can you imagine? The knowledge of God, the Father, would be completely locked to us as well. We would go through this whole life separated from God, unable to know God, unless Jesus revealed Him to us. And that's the thing. He has. He has. He has. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. which makes us extremely, 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 extremely privileged as Christians. Because the best men throughout history, the men who understood what was most important in this world, they would have wished they were us. Not because everything goes easy for us right now, not because we're always healthy, not because we always have prosperity, but because we know God. And we know God because God wanted to. He was happy to. He delighted in revealing himself to us through Jesus. Which is just so, so huge. And that's why Jesus, verse 23, he turns to his disciples, to his followers, and he says privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And I mean, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you have it good. You have it so good. Why? Because you've seen something. You've been given revelation about God and about Jesus that people throughout history have longed to have. Prophets and kings have longed to understand this. And this is revelation. And this revelation is the most valuable and precious thing on the planet because it's truth about God. And while there are a lot of things we might want to have right now, there are a lot of things we might wish we had, there is nothing in the universe that compares to the value of knowing God and knowing what God is doing through Jesus on the cross. And really, if you look back throughout the whole history of the world, you'll see we right now, not just the disciples back then, but we right now, we stand at a very unique moment in salvation history in terms of God's great plan. Because you see, God, he has this plan. But he's been revealing the plan slowly. They call it progressive revelation. God's been revealing the plan of how he's saving the world through Christ slowly. He didn't reveal everything at once. And over the years, he's been revealing a little bit more and a little bit more. And there were people who were godly throughout the ages who understood that. And they were listening to what God was revealing, and they were longing to know more and more. And they were sometimes even coming to God and asking God, please tell us more. And God actually came to them, and he told them that he has chosen not to reveal more to them at that point in time, but instead that they were serving us. We live at a point in time in salvation history when we have been blessed with an overwhelming amount of privileged revelation from God himself. We don't know everything we wish we knew, of course. And we don't know everything we one day will know. But we know so much more about God and what he's doing than thousands and millions of people who lived before us. In fact, just listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:10. And we're almost done, but listen to this. Peter's writing to people who were suffering as well and wondering what they could rejoice about. And he says, you can rejoice in your salvation. He learned from Jesus, Peter. He says, concerning this salvation, listen, I know you're suffering. He says, I know your life is difficult, but this is what you can rejoice in, this salvation. Why can you rejoice in it? Listen to what he says. He says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So we look back on the great prophets of old. They heard about the salvation that God was going to give to you, and they kept wanting to know more. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. God, please teach us, Isaiah said, Hosea said, Jeremiah might have said, Ezekiel might have said. They were coming to God and wanting to know more specifics. And Peter says, you know how God responded? It was revealed that they were serving themselves, not themselves, but you. Us sitting here today. Isaiah serving us. Hosea serving us. Jeremiah serving us. Do you realize how privileged you are? Do you realize how privileged we are in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven? And if that's not enough, what I've said, Peter says, things into which angels long to look. And that last phrase is pretty awesome. I mean, how privileged are you? In the middle of the craziness of life, it's easy to take for granted how good we have it. And sometimes we look at what's happening in our lives and we honestly feel like, what reason do we have for rejoicing? What reason do I have for rejoicing? And I can understand that because life is hard. And yet on the other hand, I have to reject that. If you say that, I have to reject that. If you're a believer. Because any attitude that is like, oh, I have it so hard and my life is so terrible. If I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, you might not have what you want, but you have what's most important. You have a purpose. You represent God. You have a future. Your names are written in His book. And most importantly, you have a relationship. You know God the Father, and you know God the Son. Because God the Father and God the Son were pleased to reveal themselves to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for these great, heavy truths that we've considered this afternoon. And Lord, please, Holy Spirit, would you now take these truths and take them deep, deep, deep down into our hearts. That in the middle of our lives where we don't understand everything that's going on, where we sometimes get discouraged and we sometimes get upset, at the core, we are rejoicing. Because while we don't have always what we want at that moment, we do know that we have what is most important. And it's not something we deserved. It was a gift. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, amen. That was a beautiful way to close, and it's been a wonderful afternoon together. And I know it's been hot, and I'm so proud of you for coming this Sunday afternoon. And we don't like to leave, however, without just giving you a moment. If God spoke to you through His Word, He did speak to you through His Word, but if you want to share how God's impacted you through what we've studied, or if you have specifically a question, maybe, about something you didn't understand, or a way you think this could apply to our lives as a church, or even something you want to repent of, we'll just give you a moment to do that, because God has met with us through His Word, and we want to respond to Him even now. But does anybody have a comment or a question or a thought?
Mine is not really a question, but a comment. I think it's really liberating, you know, what Jesus says to the disciples, that the essence of their joy should not be in whatever they've actually done for Him, but rather what's already been done for them by God. And as you mentioned in the sermon, how their names have been written in heaven. I think for us today, it's also liberating, you know, in that we don't have to go around doing stuff like even many preach out there, you know, that if you are not doing this, not doing that, you know, you have a little someone in the kingdom. But that as a believer, you know, the fact that God has just been really gracious to you and revealed Himself to you and written your name in heaven, you know, it's just something to really be joyous about. And no matter what we may experience, that's something we can always just look back to and just really find great joy in.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we rejoice in what Jesus rejoiced in? What is our fundamental joy? What is it that makes us rejoice? All right, well, let's close by allowing me to read Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27 to you as a blessing. A doxology. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. 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 And God bless you this week. Try to join up with the gospel community. Look forward to our Christmas party. And then next Sunday we'll have a special speaker. So it should be a fun, exciting week for us as a church.